Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This epistle, written by the hand of the Apostle Paul, as moved by the Holy Spirit, so that we have the Word of God, this epistle has more information personally about the Apostle Paul than we find in his other epistles. The reason being, the gospel was under attack. Not only was the gospel under attack, those who had received the gospel from the Apostle Paul, they too were under attack. And as you understand that, reading this particular epistle, the apostle identifies them in this chapter, verses 11 through 15, as 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. When Satan sends his ministers, he doesn't dress them up in a red suit and give them horns, as is the picture of the heathen devil that the pagan religions come out with. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as one who's very congenial. And he comes to deceive, not to scare. Whose end shall be according to their works. Well, the Apostle Paul found it absolutely necessary to counter these who had countered his ministry among the Corinthians, who were in danger of being led away from the truth of Christ and his gospel, as in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Now, they were in danger of turning against the Apostle Paul. And in doing so, the Apostle Paul would remind them in the 13th chapter that they who had received the gospel through Christ, that if they were saved, it was by God's grace through that gospel. And they should examine themselves to see if they were in the faith. As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Now, that is a text most often used for examination as far as the marks of salvation in one. Contextually, though, the Apostle Paul is saying, in essence, the gospel that I preached unto you, and you are in danger of rejecting me, you better take account of yourself. This is the gospel you received. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. That is, you receive this gospel from us. And if then I'm a reprobate, so are you. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. So that contextually, he is overcoming the influence of these false apostles. That was one thing about these false apostles that was greatly different from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul suffered mightily in the preaching of the gospel. The false teachers and false apostles did everything they could to avoid suffering. And they were doing everything they could to get in good with the people. And so the apostles in this 11th chapter also makes it well known to the Corinthians that he bears in his body, as he says to the Galatians, he bears in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And matter of fact, as we this morning and last Lord's Day morning looked in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, and we read, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All of those things, except the last one, was experienced by Paul when he wrote that. The last one he would experience. And so, of course, he writes from experience. And here, we see those things in this passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and particularly in verses 24 through 28, where he writes, "Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Let's seek God's blessing on the ministry of His Word. Father, we do ask for Thy grace, for the work of Thy Holy Spirit, that we would, through that work, receive Thy truth, not simply as being able to intellectually comprehend it, but, Father, that it would be taken into our inner being, because Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and enable us to walk in accordance with the light of Thy Word, that Thy name might be exalted, that our Lord Jesus Christ might be shown to be the one we follow, and through whose cross we find all blessings proceeding forth from Thee to us. And so in His holy name we ask this. Amen. Now, in this necessity of the Apostle Paul, which he didn't like to talk about himself, he says, as a matter of fact, in the fourth chapter of this epistle, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." It was necessity. That's the only thing that caused him to speak about himself in order to counter those who were doing spiritual damage to the Corinthians and endanger the Corinthians themselves of receiving a subverted gospel that was not the gospel that God gave. So he has to tell about his own ministry. He's necessitated to do so in order to counter those false apostles. Our present passage expands on what he had begun to say in verse 23, where he writes, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." Now, when he speaks of being in deaths oft, speaking there, he's talking about his labors, he's talking about his strife, his stripes, his imprisonments. He adds then, "deaths oft." That's rather significant. By this we're to understand that apart from the intervention of God on His behalf continually, the things suffered by our Apostle Paul, apart from God's sustaining grace and power, those things would have taken his life. Matter of fact, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. And here he writes, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. So, this spontaneous catalog we find particularly in verses 24 through 27 of 2 Corinthians 11, this spontaneous catalog of Paul's sufferings is really the explanation and demonstration of those deaths oft. So, no one is going to enter and stay on such a course unless they truly lay hold of things eternal, wouldn't you say? No one is going to stay on such a course as had the Apostle Paul if he did not have the comprehension, the sight of things eternal by faith in his own soul. Things that are far greater and transcend the things of time and sense. The eternal things of God in Christ, as weighed against the passing things of time. That's where the apostle's heart was. He laid hold of those things, so set that no amount of trouble in the course of following Christ and completing the course given him could move him from the one he knew, the one he served, the one whom he loved supremely. You see, here was a man who truly understood what it meant to be saved. Here was a man who understood what salvation was, gloriously, saved from sin, delivered from the world and its ways, set on a course that would end in eternal glory. He knew the Savior. Matter of fact, that was his highest joy, in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He bowed submissively to His Lordship. He gave up the reins of His own life into the hands of Christ and became one who was not His own and could write, "Not I, but Christ." Life in Christ characterized Him all the rest of His days. From that day, on the road, on the way to persecute the followers of the way of the Lord Jesus Christ in Damascus, when he was arrested by the Lord of glory himself and cried out in the consciousness of who Jesus of Nazareth was then, "Lord, what wouldest thou have me to do?" All the way until his head was severed, he was not his own. Not I, but Christ. So much was it not I, but Christ, that it pained him to even speak about himself. But yet even that was for Christ's sake and for the sake of his redeemed. So when we look into these verses, chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, we find these deaths oft that the apostle suffered in his obedience to Christ. Now, what we want to emphasize is something rather important. We should be careful, very careful to note that these sufferings did not come to the apostle Paul as a result of disobedience. They came to him in the course of obedience. These were sufferings that came to the Apostle Paul in the course of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for his sufferings, and the reason why they could not move him from his course, would be given before King Agrippa a couple of years following this in Acts chapter 26. That is the time period. The other way in your Bible, but it's forward in time, a couple of years from the time of the writing of 2 Corinthians. And in Acts chapter 26 and verses 19 through 23, we have in essence, the ministry of the Apostle Paul and why the sufferings could not move him before this King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verses 19 through 23. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. That's why say his sufferings weren't the result of disobedience. They were the result of his obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. That is the only reason he continued to that day. Witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than that which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. To suffer in the course of following the Lord Jesus Christ and a life that's truly given up to him to obey is to be a partaker of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He could write in Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He could write in Colossians 1:24 about filling up the sufferings of Christ. He suffered indeed in his ministry, in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, in the giving forth of the gospel of the Son of God. And it's going to be a suffering church that will be a testimony in the world with the gospel of God's Son. The issue of this type of suffering is not complaint or sorrow. Matter of fact, it is cause for great joy. To suffer in the course of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is a matter of great joy. The Lord Jesus, of course, said in recorded in Luke chapter 6, 22 and 23, blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from the company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So the Apostle Paul could make quite a different estimate of his sufferings than the world's view of sufferings, couldn't he? The world does not view sufferings in the light of which the apostle viewed them. How different his estimate. The world, and when we speak of the world, we're speaking even religiously. We're talking about the kind of Christianity that is not biblical Christianity, that is simply incorporated in the world. The world, even religiously, counts suffering as something to be shunned and released from. They view suffering as a mark of God's disfavor, not his favor. Even as the old heathen philosophy that comes into heathenish Christendom that says if someone is prospering in this world, they must be doing what? They must be living right. Well, that's the fallen world's estimate of things. And Paul's view was from far different eyes and a different understanding. He had a different end in sight. So I quote at length from another. In the eyes of the world, this life to which the service of Christ had led him, this daily living death, can be seen only as a disaster and a pitiable negation of all that it counts worthwhile. But that was not how Paul saw it. For he saw beyond the present sufferings to the glory ahead. Well, we heard him talk about that in Romans 8, didn't we? I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he knew by constant experience that nothing, whether persecutions or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, could separate him from the love of Christ. And this was so to the end. Even on the eve of his martyrdom, in coldness and nakedness, he pathetically requests of Timothy to bring him the cloak which he had left at Troas. Even then, his gaze was steadfastly fixed on the glory ahead. Remember, he said, "There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." For in contrast to the wealthy fool of the parable, his treasure was in heaven, and he was rich toward God. What a wondrous thing. Matter of fact, when he comes down to the end of his course in this world, and he has completed what God gave him to do, you remember when he was warned about going to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20? And he says, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I've been given of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God," and he meant it. And when he came down to that final imprisonment, and before the axe or the sword would fall and sever his head, as history teaches us, what would he say? "I've fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." You see, if we could lay hold of these things, we would not fear suffering as we do, generally. We would not fear dying. If truly in Christ we understand what the Apostle Paul understood, and what did he understand about death? "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You talk about victory, there it is. And yet how he suffered. Incredibly so. There is a far different end involved in suffering for sin and in suffering for the Savior. When the unbelieving, the godless, the wicked, the self-seeking worldly seems to get by with it in this world, is that a mark of God's favor? No, indeed. That's a mark of his wrath and disfavor. And though the pouring out of that wrath may await the day of judgment, yet the wicked do in this time come under the common sufferings of mankind, just as Job, the patriarch, knew in Job chapter 14, when he understands that man that is born of a woman, how many men does that include? How many people does that include? Most of them? All of them, right? Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. That's the whole thing in the world. Indeed, sin brings its sufferings. And yet, many times the worldling seems to get by with things, to have his or her ease. Oh, they can rejoice, and they can even become religious, and they can tell you how blessed they are. They're not really having the difficulties and the hard things and the sufferings that you're suffering. And if somebody is, boy, something's got to be wrong with them. You ever run up against that? Well, I have. That's the attitude of the religious worldling. You're going to do just fine. It's going to be hunky-dory. And you're going to prosper in the world. And you're not going to have a great deal of trouble. And that's because if you're living right. Well, I tell you what. I only know one who lived right. You know any more than that? Only one who lived his life perfectly, righteously. And to know him is a wondrous thing. And the one who was perfectly righteous, the one who was sinless, did anybody ever suffer more than he did? No. And are his followers going to escape suffering from an ungodly world if they bear his light and his testimony to it? No. They're not going to escape that. No matter how prosperous the wicked may seem to be, their awaiting sorrow is unparalleled by the sorrows of this life and shall never have an end. God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. He reserves his wrath to the day of judgment. He reserves his wrath for the wicked. And when judgment begins, it is a chastening upon his people, not a judicial act. It begins at the house of God. If it begins at us, what shall the end be of them that know not God? As Peter would inform us. So, seeing that the wicked are going to soon come into horrendous, unending suffering, going away into everlasting punishment, though, like the rich fool the Lord spoke of, they have their portion in this life, yet they perish in sin, and they perish forever, losing everything. All of it goes, everything. Nothing is taken with them. And it looks like if the government gets its way, not those who follow after are going to get much of it either. So the things of this world are going to perish, and those who are of it are going to perish. So it seems to me, that being the case, there's only one true self-interest. You do know that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that true self-interest. The one reasonable self-interest is the least considered by the one who shall perish in sin, and that being the eternal interest of the soul. The Lord Jesus did say, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Many give the pleasures of this life. Many want the ease of the world. Many choose the things that please themselves and use religion to soothe the conscience so they feel better about it. That keeps them away from the true and living God. Is that so? Yes, it is. But even in the regenerate and believing, there is a different end involved in suffering for sins and suffering in relation to obedience to Christ. It is God's purpose to have a holy people. Is that clear in Scripture? Yes, it is. A people set apart unto Him, a people submitted in faith to walk in His ways and apart from the ways of the world, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The Lord made it clear in that great high priestly prayer that it is His desire that His people be set apart. I have given them Thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. God would have a holy people. When He chose His elect in sovereign decree in eternity, what was the purpose for them? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. When a saint, meaning one sanctified, set apart to God through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, when a saint is overtaken by some sin, or by neglect fails to walk in the will of God, God will chasten him or her out of His love. He will chasten. If in the Word of God we're taught that a man who really loves his son, or a parent that really loves the child, will chasten and correct them, are we to think that God loves His children less? No. When a parent wants to move that child in a right direction, it requires a great deal of chastening, out of love, controlled chastening. Once I heard something that stuck with me a long time. The parents, when a child does wrong, they're going to get angry at them. But you can shout at them all you want to. That's not going to change things. You know, if a policeman stops you and you're doing 65 and a 35, and he comes and stops you, he's not going to come and say, "What are you doing? Stop that!" Does he? No, he doesn't do that. He didn't stick his finger and say, "Don't you do that anymore." Does he? Does he do that? "How are you today?" "Have a nice day." The point, and a parent learns to correct the child, not to withhold the punishment due, but does it in love. There is an anger, but in a true concern, there is a controlled anger. That makes all the difference between that and abuse. Abuse is uncontrolled anger. Controlled anger is necessary to make the child understand they've done wrong and correct him. Right? Does God love His children less than a parent loves the child that they're going to correct and lead in a right way? No. He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Yes, God will chasten His own. And that's not too much a matter of joy when He does that. That's a matter of sorrow to repentance. Be afflicted and mourn, we're taught. When that comes, we learn to confess our sins before God and to turn from that thing that is hurting us, and our Father loves us enough to chasten us that we might not walk in that self-destructive way. But to suffer as a result of obedience to Christ and a life set apart unto serving Him and continued confession of Him only brings one into a closer relationship to Him. It lifts the heart from things eternal. It issues into a real joy. The Apostle Paul understood this. This kind of suffering, the kind of suffering that comes when we walk in obedience to Christ, the kind of sufferings that we share because we're sharing then in His sufferings, this is the kind of suffering that brings an incredible fellowship with the Son of God that comes no other way. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. And if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. You see, there's something about suffering with Christ that you will learn the blessedness, the graciousness, the presence, the comfort of Christ that comes no higher way than when one is suffering in obedience to Him, suffering because they're walking in His commandments as opposed to what the world seeks, and suffering because they bear His name before an ungodly world. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 will confirm this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." When you suffer as a result of your obedience, of walking in obedience to Christ, submission to Him as Lord, distinct, different from this fallen world. And the world sees it, and they know it, and they may laugh at you for it, and you hold forth the reason, because you are a follower of the Son of God who came to this world and died for your sins and rose again and called you to Himself. And you give a testimony before the world, and you suffer for that, you're going to know a comfort, a consolation, a blessedness that is incredible in Christ. And the Apostle Paul knew that in a very high degree, as we learn, of course, from the passage to which we affix our attention here this afternoon. And then there were even that which caused greater suffering. Greater suffering than these things. That's verse 28 for the apostle. "Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Now, that word care in Scripture, when the Scripture says, "Be careful for nothing," what does it mean? What does it mean? It has to do with anxiety. It has to do with worry about tomorrow, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus says, "Take no thought for the morrow." Well, as unrelenting as was Paul's outward sufferings, the deeper sufferings as a minister of Christ, the anxiety, the care that pressed upon him daily over the churches was even greater suffering for him. And Paul's anxiety, listen carefully, you say, "Well, I thought anxiety was something we're not to have, we're to shun." Right. Personally so. Paul's anxiety was the direct opposite of that which presses upon men by nature. His anxiety was not for himself. His anxiety was not for his condition, but for the condition of others. He sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He did not personally worry about tomorrow concerning himself. He knew personal contentment, did he not? We quoted it this morning. "I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." He had perfect contentment. He had, though, a true self-sacrificial concern for those who were placed under his care. It was for others. You see, that's a whole different ballgame. Would to God that we would see more of that today and even in ourselves, don't you? This anxiety over others and their spiritual condition. This anxiety was not that faithless worry that comes by failure to truly trust and submit to God. He was faced with continual need to visit these churches, to correct them, to be consumed with writing epistles, to be in constant prayer over the serious problems of these churches. The care of all the churches, the apostles were mightily used in the foundation, of course. And this labor was necessitated by what has been called the savage subtlety of the enemy of souls, who does not cease to attempt to overthrow the work of the gospel. And that's true. Where the truth is, there will be opposition. But we say, God is sovereign, right? Absolutely sovereign. Over how many things? All things. Everything. Well, did Paul the Apostle then have an inadequate view of the sovereignty of God over the world and over the churches? No. No one ever had a clearer view of the sovereign majesty and providence of God than did Paul the Apostle. It was because of the sovereign will of God that he had been brought to Christ, that he was the chosen vessel to bear Christ's name to the Gentiles and also to suffer mightily for his sake, as he learned from Ananias of Damascus, that God had chosen him to bear his name and showed him how great things he must suffer for his name's sake. Now, can you comprehend that? He was showed when he was called by the sovereign grace of God into a living, wondrous relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was showed then how great things he must suffer for his sake. Listen, I don't want to know what's going to be the suffering the next week or the next month. Do you? I know what it is, and Carolyn knows what it is, to live in dread of a CT scan. You have to be there to experience it. You can be told about it, but you can't understand what that is until you're there. But here, the Apostle Paul, in the beginning of his ministry, and the suffering is going to be more severe than anybody else excepting our Lord Himself that we read about in the New Testament, and He's shown that when He is called. So what must he do if he's going to follow Christ? If any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This man did. All the way to the end. And spoke about not finishing his course in sorrow and grief and pain, but with joy. And with an incredible triumphant note, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. What a wondrous thing. He followed Christ. He suffered with Him. Those sufferings were not the cause of His anxiety, His own. the glory of Christ's name. Dishonored by those who bore it was the cause of the greatest grief he bore. Those have an inadequate view of the sovereignty of God who only have a doctrine without a true in working of God in them. God's sovereignty does not release us from responsibility. It enhances it. It doesn't say, well, you don't have to go out and be a witness to those you work with and those you come in contact with. You can kind of compromise here and there. You don't have to live differently from the world and walk in God's ways, you know. After all, salvation is in the hands of God. No, one who understands the sovereign grace of God understood that God chose to use you as a means to carry His gospel, to be a light of His in this world, to live distinctly as one who, as a follower of Jesus Christ, in holiness, not in the ways of the world. Understand this truth enhances your responsibility. It was God who worked in and through Paul to establish His gospel. We know that verse well. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me, as in 1 Corinthians 15:10. And when this is true, there is the acutest awareness also of the tremendous accountability that must be given to our sovereign God. The Apostle Paul said, necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I can say the same thing. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I can say to you, woe unto you if you don't believe the gospel I preach. It is the word and the truth of God. There's a suffering that those who are in Christ never shall come under. And that is the eternal suffering for sin. Because He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's a suffering appointed for us. As in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. And in this appointment, we also have an appointment to trust our Lord and meet Him in them. The unbeliever who will not hear the Word of God, will not come to repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not separate from the world unto God, but would rather be accepted of the ungodly. That one will come into suffering that will be unmitigated forever. But the believer, in whatever sufferings are appointed for the testimony of Christ, they shall but bring him or her closer to Him. And that's a blessed thing. May God bless the ministry of His holy word.